Good morning. Ooh, coming in hot this morning. How are you today? Got a rainy day out there. It's going to be a rainy day all day. And as Floridians, we don't like that. We believe it's our right for this always to be the sunshine state. But occasionally, we do have to have some rain. I suspect that many of you have already started getting some of your Christmas decorations out. Some of you have had your Christmas decorations up for quite a while now already. Most of you probably haven't beaten one of the people on my street. There's a house on my street where they have their Christmas tree up year-round. And they just decorate it with each holiday. So everything is a mishmash of Christmas plus something else. Christmas plus St. Patrick's Day. Christmas plus Halloween, which is an interesting mishmash, but they're probably beating all of us, but most of you, I would guess, have some kind of Christmas decorations up, either outside or inside, or both, and those decorations are probably very important to you. There are probably decorations that you have that are a tradition in some ways for your family. There are probably some items that you put out that you received from somebody else. They're meaningful to you because of that, whether they be ornaments on the tree or something else. There are religious symbols with religious symbolism that we put out. Our church has been beautifully decorated for the Advent season, so thank you to those of you who did that. One of the fixtures of Christmas decorations that has been around for many, many years are Advent candles. You can see, and I'll remind you again, because sometimes we need to be reminded of stuff, we forget what words mean. Advent means coming. So when we talk about the first Advent of Jesus, we are talking about the first coming of Jesus when he was born. And when we talk about the second Advent of Jesus, we are talking about the second coming of Jesus. These Advent candles have been a part of the church's celebration and decorations for several hundred years now. One of the beautiful things about the symbolism of Advent candles that you can see in front of me or on the screen behind me is that tradition, one is lit each week leading up to Christmas, so that in the darkness of winter, which is this is as dark as we get for winter, but in the darkness of the winter, when the days are shorter and the temperatures are colder, and people write musing, brooding songs like in the bleak midwinter, we have these candles that are lit each week that show the escalating light that is coming into the world. But you may ask yourself the question, what does each of these candles represent? And any casual Google search, which you can do, will tell you that these candles are meant to represent hope, peace, joy, and love. Hope, peace, joy, love. And those are very Christmassy themes, right? Those concepts are found in the Christmas carols that we sing. They are woven into this very season. But one thing you should know is that the identification of these four themes of hope, peace, joy, and love with each of these candles that represents the four Sundays of Advent, these are relatively recent themes. And what I find really interesting is that centuries ago, there were four very different themes associated with the four Sundays of Advent. A woman by the name of Fleming Rutledge has a book entitled Advent, which means what? Thank you. In which she says this. The medieval church designed the four Sundays of Advent around the themes of the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. In that order. So that the subject of hell was preached on the Sunday just before Christmas Eve. She goes on to say, that was no accident. The idea was and is to show how the light of the birth of Christ appeared against a backdrop of darkness, depravity, and despair. Now, just at first take, how does that hit you? We're excited about Christmas is here. We've put out all of our decorations. Frosty inflates each night. When your lights kick on, maybe the Grinch inflates each night. And we have all of this stuff. And if you turn on the radio stations or the Christian radio stations, the songs are dripping with sentimentality. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with sentimentality. But then when we hear how Christians in years past have thought about themes like death and judgment and heaven and hell, that's kind of a downer for the season, isn't it? But when we think about Advent, when we think about Jesus being born into the world, we have to be reminded about the kind of world that Jesus was born into. And we have to remember the reality of what the incarnation was, the enfleshment of God Himself was. It was not simply sentimentality. Jesus was not born into a Dickens novel. Jesus was born into this world. Jesus was born into a world where there is death everywhere. Jesus was born into a world where there is sorrow and hurt and sickness and injustice everywhere. He was born into a world so that He could suffer, as we've said this morning and in our worship guide, so that He could suffer with us. God with us means God suffering with us. And so when you think about it, the church in the medieval period was not that crazy after all. We need hope, because the reality of death. We need peace due to the reality of judgment. We have joy because heaven awaits. And we experience God's love in rescuing us from the reality of hell. Now let me be clear, there is no scriptural command to have Advent candles, nor is there any scriptural attachment of these respective themes to the Advent candles. But the concepts are ones that are worthy of the church's attention. The concepts are ones that are worthy of your attention this Christmas season. We need to have both. We need to have hope, but we need to remember death. We need peace, but we have to deal with the reality of judgment. They are worthy of the church's attention because they are biblical concepts. There are two passages of Scripture that capture these respective groupings of four concepts. And those are going to be kind of our anchor texts for what we're going to do over the course of the next for weeks. So I'll read each one of them to you, and then we'll get started this morning. The death, judgment, heaven, and hell are well reflected in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. In those verses, the Word of God says this: "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." In this section of verses, we see the concepts of the first and second advent. Jesus came once in the incarnation to be born. He is coming again, his advent, his second coming again, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It also reminds us that it is appointed for every person a time of their death, and after their death, judgment. And that judgment will either be to the glory of heaven, where we are, those who are eagerly waiting for Jesus are saved, or to the horrors of the hell we would rather forget. The other grouping of concepts is captured well in Romans chapter 5. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Listen for the concepts of hope and peace and joy and love. You might even make a note of them. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him," that is through Christ, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice," there's our joy, "in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we do something rather strange. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Do you see all four of them there? Those are the two passages that are going to anchor our thoughts this season, and particularly in this series, as we take these two respective concepts in pairs, as we need them both. So now we'll turn to consider the first pair: death and hope. Death and hope. Charles Wesley, some of you may have heard of him, was a prolific hymn writer. The church today still sings many of his hymns. Our church still sings his hymns. And he wrote a beautiful hymn with these lyrics: "And am I born to die, to lay this body down? And must my trembling spirit fly into a world unknown?" Isn't that a haunting first line? "And am I born to die?" And one of the things that makes this hymn really interesting to me is the collection that appears in. You'll never guess what the title of the hymnal is that this hymn is collected in. The hymnal is called Hymns for Children. So the way we do it now is tiny tots have their eyes all aglow. They're going to find it hard to sleep tonight. And Charles Wesley says, "Here, kids, here's a song with the first line, 'And am I born to die?'" It's interesting, isn't it? how culture shifts, what seems appropriate and what doesn't seem appropriate. But in Wesley's day, children lived, as all people lived, close to the reality of death. It was something they and we all have to wrestle with. And so the first candle reminds us of death. Remember what I read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27? The Bible says, it is appointed for man to die once. It is appointed. We are. Okay. What should I do? Use that. Do I need to do anything here? Okay. Just leave it. All right. Thank you. Well, oh, there we go. All right. I'm going to try to remember to keep this thing near my mouth. It kind of has a way of trailing off. Okay, so we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9, which tells us that it is appointed for each person a time to die. This is the thing that we would rather not be reminded of, and yet the reality that none of us can escape. Each one of us has an appointment with death. None of us know, or very few of us know, the likely circumstances of our death. We simply know that barring the return of Jesus, which could happen at any moment, and I would welcome this very morning, I think we all would, barring the return of Jesus at any moment, our deaths will happen. It is an appointment that none of us are going to miss. Even if you are notoriously late, even if you are the kind of person who accepts invitations that you know full well you are going to cancel the day of, and you know who you are, a thing came up, that thing being I don't want to go. Even those of us who fit that category are going to make this appointment, and we are going to be on time. God knows that time for each one of us because God knows each moment of our lives before we are even born. Every one of our days, the Bible tells us, is written in His book. Why do we die? Why does the shadow of death have to loom over life? Why is it that the older we get, the more we are aware of it? Why, when we are young, does that shadow seem so small? And why, as we get older, do we look to our side and see that that shadow is getting bigger as the afternoon continues on? Well, the Bible gives us a clear answer about why we die in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There is a logical progression in our text that provides us the answer for why we must die. The reason we must die starts with the one man. And who is the one man that's being spoken of here in this chapter? It's the first man, Adam. Adam existed in a world of perfection where there was no such thing as death. He was created to live in eternal fellowship with God, to have everlasting life, to have this never-ending supply of life and joy with God. But the one man, Adam, chose sin. He chose to disobey the sole prohibition that had been placed upon him because he believed that God was withholding good from him. He believed that there was something outside of what God had already given that would be needed to make him fully human. truly happy, everything that he could be. That choice to sin brought cosmic consequences, the greatest of which was death. God says this to him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And we've been talking about the dust to which we shall return at gravesides ever since. But as is always the case, the consequences of sin are more far-reaching than our own personal consequences, aren't they? We would like to believe that when we make the choice to sin, that those sins will merely impact us, but it doesn't work like that. You know that from your own experience. Our sin impacts others, and in Adam's case, the sin was so far-reaching. The Bible tells us that death spread to all humanity because all sinned. We don't have time to dig deep into this in this sermon about the workings of this, particularly the concepts of original sin and original guilt. If you'd like to hear more about that, I preached about that in one of my other Merry Christmas sermons back in 2018. The series was called Second Adam, and you can go back and listen to that on our website if you'd like. The point that I want to make this morning is that sin is like the plague. It's contagious. It spreads and it contaminates everything that it touches. And the consequences of the one man's sin affect all of humanity. And so this single candle reminds us of our death as it rather quickly burns down. My wife and I had the privilege of visiting France a while back. And as we were touring there, one of the tour guides told us this about the parties that would be thrown by French royalty. I don't know if this is true or not. It's probably not true. But I'm going to say it anyway. But I'm telling you that it's probably not true. I tried to fact check it. But, I mean, the tour guide wouldn't lie to me, would he? So there, the French royalty would have these elaborate dances. You've seen them on TV, the kinds of things that they would do. And of course, this is before electricity exists. And so there are these grand ballrooms, and they were lit by literally hundreds and hundreds of candles. There would be these enormous chandeliers that would have so many of these candles on them that would provide light for the room when it was dark. And one of the interesting things that the guide told us that we're just going to pretend is probably true is that all the guests knew that the party was over when the candles burned out. Wouldn't you like to have some candles like that at your house? Wouldn't you like to have an unspoken agreement with the people that you have over that don't know when it's time to leave? See, the problem with electricity is it's always on, and we can stay as long as we want. And sometimes we have those people over, and we just wish there was a candle that was almost out, so that when it went out, you could say, "Well, I guess we're done here." We don't like to think about it, but our lives are as brief as the lifespan of one of these candles. It burns down, and the party is over. And we almost leverage this time of year to not have to think about that. when thinking about it, is the very thing we must do. Where living with that reality is the very thing that illuminates the brightness of the Christmas season. And so as we look at this first lone candle that burns down rather quickly, it would do us all well to remember that in some respects, we are born to die. But all is not lost. And so we turn to Romans 5, and you can actually turn to Romans 5 if you'd like. We turn to Romans 5 to focus on hope. The passage that I read to you in Romans chapter 5 just a few moments ago at the beginning of the message tells us three things about hope. It tells us something about the object of our hope. It tells us something about the cultivation of our hope. And it tells us something about the certainty of our hope. So we'll start in the first place with what it tells us about the object of our hope. If you are there in Romans chapter 5, look with me at verse 2. It says, through him, again, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God is the object of our hope. But what does it mean to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? One person writing on this text has spoken of it this way. He says, glory in the Bible characteristically refers to the magnificent presence of the Lord. You can just think through the Bible story of all the times God's glory is manifested. It's manifested in the burning bush, and it's manifested in the temple, and it's manifested in God's saving might on behalf of his people. So glory characteristically refers to the magnificent presence of the Lord. And the eternal state was often pictured as a time when God's people would experience and have a part in that glory. So what does it mean when we talk about the idea that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? We rejoice in the fact that God's magnificent glory is demonstrated in his saving power. What that means is that when that candle burns out, that candle that represents death burns out, that isn't the end. We have hope because of the glory of God. It is the glory of God to send the Son to be born of a virgin, to take on human flesh, to suffer with us, then for us, so that we can experience eternal life. He is born to die, and then he dies to live. So when the children sing that beloved Wesley hymn, "And am I born to die?" When we lay this body down, it will not be the end. We need to remember this, because there are people here who have lost loved ones in Christ. And they need to be reminded that when that body was laid down, it was not by any means the end. We have people in our congregation who are struggling for their lives. And when you are struggling for your life, sentimentality will not do. When you are struggling for life, sentimentality doesn't get you anything. Sentimentality is not able to overcome death. The only thing that is able to overcome death is the glory of God. The Bible says beautiful things like that, this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. We're not from here. And from it, we're not from here, but we don't live there. Not yet. And so from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second advent. We await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? Well, one of the things that he's going to do is that he is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The glory of God is most clearly represented in his power. And the baby that is born in the manger, whose birth we celebrate this season, is also the second person of the Trinity, very God, and he is enabled to subject everything in this rogue universe to himself. So much so that even these bodies that are laid down are going to partake of glory. They are going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. Your lowly body is going to go to the dust from whence it came, and yet that is not the end. It will be transformed like his glorious body. And if you don't have that kind of hope this morning, what we would invite you to do is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. The one who did the Father's will and coming to be born as we are, to walk as we walk, to die, but then to rise. And he promises that every single person without exception who comes to him with their need and faith will receive forgiveness of sins and life and hope. So this passage has something to say about the object of our hope. It is the glory of God. But it also has something to say about the cultivation of our hope. Verse 3, you can look at again if you'd like. It says, we rejoice, the last phrase before it, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we are going to strip back the veneer of sentimentality that pretends for a moment that because everything is twinkly, everything is right, then we will be reminded that there is suffering to be experienced in the here and now. There are members of our church family who are suffering deeply. Every one of you is connected to someone who is suffering deeply. There are people and needs in our community that we know nothing of because our lives never intersect with theirs, but they are suffering deeply. And of course, there is the suffering in the rest of our world. But the Bible here is telling us something about how we cultivate hope. And it's important for us to understand this correctly, because hope is something that must be cultivated. most of us don't have to cultivate. And most of us, if we do cultivate, it's a hobby. If you want carrots or potatoes or corn or whatever, now we can just go get it. We don't have to cultivate it. But if you're living off of your own garden, you can't just go get it if you haven't first cultivated it. You don't already have it. It takes time. And hope is something that must be cultivated. The Bible tells us in the verses that we read that suffering is the first domino that has to fall so that hope can be cultivated. And that's the very thing that I spend most of my life trying to avoid. The thing that's going to produce hope, that first domino that has to fall, I'm doing everything I can to make sure that that domino is propped up and can't be tipped. And we live thinking that if I do enough stuff, I can keep most of those dominoes from being tipped, but then it happens. And the Bible tells us that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So if you wanted to compete in a triathlon, most of us couldn't wake up tomorrow morning and do it. You gotta swim, like, a lot. And you've gotta ride your bike really, really far. And then, if you're not dead, your reward is to run 6,000 miles. So if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to embrace suffering. You're going to have to get up early in the morning. You're going to have to make changes to the way you eat. You're going to have to say no to some things so that you can say yes to this. You're going to have to run even when it's raining out. You're going to have to jump into the waters even when there's crocodiles in them. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you are going to have to do. But as you do those things, something begins to happen, right? Your body begins to change. You start to get stronger. The setbacks, the difficulties that you saw at the beginning, you thought, I'll never be able to get to this place where I can do the run. All of a sudden, you find out that your body is capable of doing the run. And all of a sudden, it looks like you might have the hope to actually finish this thing. You gain endurance, you build character, and you have hope. The same is true for us in our spiritual lives. Suffering is meant to instigate a chain of events that ultimately results in hope. If we cultivate it. It doesn't automatically do that. Many of us encounter suffering and we either just wait for it to be over, or we get angry at God, or we give it into despair, or all of the other ways that we could deal with suffering. We numb it with substances or things or people. We do everything we can to turn the pain off. But if we will let suffering have its work in us, if we will take God by the hand as he leads us through suffering, we will find that he gives us strength to endure. And then as we endure suffering, our character gets built. And then we move into further experience of suffering, and we're reminded of the way that God gave us his strength before, and we anticipate him doing it again. And yes, it hurts, but we're getting stronger. We're building endurance. We're having more and more character being built in us, and the end result is a greater and greater store of hope. And this creates people who have a hope that can't be shaken. And this is the last thing that I want to talk about, the last thing that Romans 5 has to say about hope. It speaks finally to the certainty of our hope. The last thing our passage tells us about hope is that hope doesn't put us to shame. What does that mean? Our hope doesn't put us to shame. Well, another way you could put it is our hope isn't misplaced. All of us have had misplaced hope, haven't we? We warn children from a young age, don't get your hopes up. How broken is it? How broken is the world that we live in that's one of the lessons you have to learn? You see, God didn't create a world where you had to say that. Your hopes could be as high as your imagination. There was nothing to disappoint. There was nothing there was no kind of letdown. But we teach our kids at an early age, don't get your hopes up. We say things like, well, I'm cautiously optimistic. Why are we cautiously optimistic? Because the reality is anything that we're hoping for or optimistic about can get derailed at any moment by anything. We're out here in this world just, it's absolutely out of control and we have no ability whatsoever to control it ourselves. We teach our children that important lesson. And you have felt the bitter sting of not heeding that lesson. You have gotten your hopes up, and you have been disappointed. And I want you to feel that for a moment. I want you to feel for a moment what it felt like to be bitterly, bitterly disappointed, to almost be beating yourself up. I should not have gotten my hopes up. I want you to feel that because we put ourselves, by necessity many times, in a self-protective bubble. And when we live our lives trying to make sure that we don't get our hopes up, when we live our lives doing our best to be cautiously optimistic, then that perspective filters into the way we live our Christian lives. Friends, this is something we don't have to temper our expectations for. This is something where you could throw caution to the wind. This is something where you do not need to be cautiously optimistic. This is something where your hopes are not too high. They're not high enough. It would not be possible for you to have too much hope. And the reason that our hope does not disappoint is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We'll talk more about this in week 4, But I'll just remind you now, you know, we have the Spirit within us. And we talk about all the reasons that the Spirit is within us and all the things that the Spirit empowers us to do and to be. But be reminded this morning that one of the reasons the Spirit is within you is so that you would feel. God has given His Spirit to you so that you would feel God's love poured out in your heart. God doesn't just want you to know about His love because you've done a word study on it. God doesn't want you to know about His love because there's a theology book that you've read written about it. There are people in this world, Christians in this world right now, who know so much more of God's love than any word study or theology book could give them because it's here. They couldn't explain all the Greek words and Hebrew words for love, but one thing they're sure of, they feel it in their hearts through the Spirit that God has given. And that ought to renew your hope. It is never pleasant to think about death, but we all have an appointment with it. And so we are in desperate need to see that candle burn with hope. Where do you need it this morning? Where do you need hope? Where are your hopes too low? Where are you cautiously optimistic, where you could just cross out cautiously? Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would take us back to the hope of Eden. Time when we did not have to worry about our hopes being too high. I pray that you would restore to us a childlike faith and hope in the glory of God. For those of us who are suffering, we pray that you would give them the hope that they need to carry on, and in all of us, would you use our sufferings to create the endurance and character that brings it about? Transform these lowly bodies to be like yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.